Got a little quick survey for us this morning. I'd like you to participate in. I'm going to give you a series of this or that's choices, and after each pairing, we'll take a little vote by show of hands. Fair enough? Rules are simple. Is it Coke or Pepsi? How many like Coke? How many like Pepsi? Well, you're wrong. The answer is Coke. All right. I'm just being real. All right. Another one, a classic lineup. Is it McDonald's or Burger King? How many like McDonald's? Yeah, how many like Burger King? Yeah, you know, I'm partial to Burger King, but I get the feeling for most of you there's a third choice out there that is way better than these. All right. I may get in trouble with this next one. Is it Go Vols or Roll Tide? Go Vols? I think the Vols actually won by default, except for that man in back who's wearing the blue Wildcats shirt. Can we get him out of here? I don't know. That was a setup. Thanks, Doug. I love you, brother. All right, one more. You know I'm a sort of a science fiction fan, and so I want to know if it's Star Wars or Star Trek. I go for both. How about Star Wars? Star Trek? That's a pretty good showing. I thought it'd be a lot less. I thought the real choice would be who cares. Anyone for who cares? That sort of stabs my heart right there. Well, that's a bit of fun to start us off. But today's text from Matthew 27, there is another choice between two options. A choice that is, of course, much more weighty and significant than choosing between Coke and Pepsi. Unfortunately, we're going to see in just a few moments that the crowd that has gathered to witness the trial of Jesus treats this choice between Jesus and a man named Barabbas just as flippantly as we would a soft drink or hamburger competition. I mean, there is absolutely no respect extended to the Holy Son of God, the King of the universe, as they look him in the eye and yell, "Crucify him." My hope and prayer for us today is that by the time we walk our way through this powerful and moving passage, we will clearly see the seriousness and significance of the choice in front of us, and that we will choose to follow Jesus. If you would, please stand out of respect for God's word and attend to the reading of the gospel.
Matthew 27, 1 through 31. When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. After tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he said. "What's that to us?" they said. "See to it yourself." So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver and said, "It's not permitted to put it into the temple treasury since it is blood money." They conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called Blood Field to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus answered, "You say so." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear how much they are testifying against you?" But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." The chief priest and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. This is the word of God.
Amen. You may be seated. In Matthew 27, we continue our theme of contrasts. Guided by the Holy Spirit, of course, the gospel writer Matthew has been very intentional these last few chapters. He wants us to see that there are two options always before us, and that following Jesus, which is the right answer, means walking a path that is very challenging. Indeed, it is impossible without the help of our Savior. The path of honoring Jesus as Lord, difficult though it may be, contrasts with the easy path of choosing our own path, which leads to no place good. Way back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus set the stage for this choice when he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." This is the same choice the Lord God gave the people of Israel, as recorded by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, which I read at the beginning of our worship, where the right answer is choose life. I mean, it's not a difficult choice. Now, it's a difficult path, certainly. It's a challenging path, but it's a clear choice, life or death. Because the day will come when everyone will stand before the throne of God, as we saw in Matthew chapter 25 just a few weeks ago, where the king will separate sheep from the goats. Two groups of people, those who have chosen life through accepting the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, and those who've rejected Jesus and Lord as their Lord and end up in death. That's but one example of this series of contrasts highlighted in these chapters. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in Matthew 26. Matthew goes on to show us here, starting in verse 7, the strikingly different attitude between Mary, who poured out her love for Jesus through a beautiful anointing of oil, and the rest of the disciples, who were indignant at such waste. This, of course, shines a sharp spotlight on Judas, who for a mere 30 pieces of silver bargains for the opportunity to hand over his Lord and teacher to the authorities. The precious burial perfume of Mary versus the paltry sum of Judas's betrayal. The stark difference in valuing Jesus's life could not be more obvious. And then the next section, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, there's the contrast between the old Passover and the new Passover, which we now call the Lord's Supper. Here, Jesus infuses this time-honored Exodus feast with new meaning, declaring that the bread of affliction, which our forefathers ate in the wilderness, was now his body, and the cup of wine is now his blood. And the choice before us is this: those who feast on him have life and forgiveness. But those who reject such a gift, his body, his blood, his sacrifice, are destined for destruction. Again, the spotlight is on Judas, who walks out on Jesus during the middle of the feast. Next comes the contrast between Jesus' faithfulness to the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane and the dullness and lethargy of the disciples who couldn't even keep watch with their master for 1 hour of prayer. They did not take seriously Jesus' words in Matthew 26, verse 41, "Stay awake and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak." And this leads directly to the contrast, like we saw last week, between Jesus and Peter when they both faced their separate trials. Jesus had prayed to the Father in the garden and was strengthened. And after he was arrested, when asked if he was the Christ, the Son of God, he boldly declared, verse 64, "Yes, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One." But Peter, when given the invitation to pray three times with Jesus, and he did not, failing at each opportunity because his flesh was weak, could not even admit that he knew his teacher. When it was pointed out three times in the courtyard that Peter was with Jesus, three times Peter denied ever knowing the man. These comparisons are not by accident, friends. The gospel writer is drawing us in, and he's setting us up for another set of contrasts and choices here in chapter 27. And the purpose behind this storytelling strategy is obvious. It provokes the question, where do we stand in this drama that leads to Christ's crucifixion? What part do we play? Who do we identify with in this passion narrative? Where will we come down? Well, I've already shared my hope and prayer for us today, and that is by the time we finish meditating upon this compelling passage of Scripture, we will clearly see the seriousness and significance of the choice before us, and that we will choose life and follow Jesus. So, let's note three more comparisons in today's text. We have Judas and Peter. We have the chief priests and Pilate. And of course, Jesus and Barabbas. And instead of working our way verse by verse this morning, I want to sort of bounce back and forth here in this chapter and make a number of points, keeping in mind these three contrasting pairs. So let's start at least at the beginning in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Here we read that the Sanhedrin has come to a decision. The religious authorities of Israel have decided that Jesus must die. He's been accused of blasphemy, but this accusation will never fly if they bring it to Pilate. For it's the Roman governor who was the only one who could make a capital judgment, and he did not care one whit about Jewish religious matters. So they probably tweaked their verdict a bit before presenting it to Pilate. Oh, Jesus thinks he's the Messiah, that's a king. Okay, let's tell Pilate he's claiming to be king of Israel. And the clue is in verse 11, when Jesus, standing before the governor, was asked by Pilate, probably derisively, and with sarcasm dripping from his voice, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In Pilate's eyes, this man was not kingly material. Compared to the notorious Barabbas, who had led an insurrection and was quite likely a folk hero to many in Israel who hated Rome, Jesus presented himself quite differently. Verses 12 through 14, when the chief priests and elders accused him of all sorts of nonsense, Jesus remained silent. He was not brash. He was not angry. He did not lash out at his accusers. You see, back then, kings were thugs, and Jesus was no thug. And Pilate is amazed. I mean, this was going to be no ordinary trial. For Pilate knew, verse 18, it was because of envy that the Jewish priests handed him over. Let's take a look at that phrase, handed him over. The word means delivered, even betrayed. Jesus uses it in Matthew 26, verse 2, when he predicts his death at this feast. He says, you know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the word is used by Judas in chapter 26, verses 15 and 16, when he asks the authorities, what will you give me if I hand him over to you? And from that time, Judas started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Same root word, deliver him, hand him over. And that's what happened in the garden. Judas betrayed his rabbi. Jesus was arrested and led away to Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 26, verse 57. That's another interesting phrase, by the way, led away, which occurs again in Matthew 27, 2. At daybreak, the chief priests bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Do you see the progression? Judas betrayed, handed over Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus was led away to Caiaphas. Now he is led away again and handed over to Pilate. And then later in the chapter, Matthew 27, verse 26, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. And after the soldiers had their cruel bit of fun, they, in verse 31, led him away to crucify him. And it looks on the surface that Jesus here is a victim of tragic series of betrayals and handoffs. But as our teaching elder Matthew pointed out so clearly last week, Jesus was never the victim. He is absolutely in charge of his destiny. He had predicted his death 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and his whole life, Jesus had submitted himself to obeying the Father's will, even to this very moment. Jesus chose the path to the cross for our salvation, and he calls us to follow in his steps. Not that we can redeem the world, but as Chris explained 2 weeks ago, our suffering for the gospel is part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It is how, as the Apostle Paul states in Colossians 1, we make known, fully known, the Word of God, demonstrating Christ in us, the hope of glory. In fact, this is what Jesus told his disciples would happen. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, be on your guard, he says, you will be handed over to the local authorities, the councils, and be flogged in the synagogues. And he repeats this prediction in Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Dear church, the path of Jesus, which we are to follow all the way to the cross, is a difficult one. It's called the cruciform life. Cruciform simply means the way of the cross, the pattern of the cross. It means self-denial and sacrifice, humbling ourselves before God and others. It means conforming our minds, our hearts, our wills to that of Jesus, our Lord and teacher. It means handing ourselves over to God to be used by God. It's a challenging path, no doubt. In fact, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit to help us. The gate is small. The road is narrow that leads to life, and only a few find it. Judas saw that path. He saw the gate, but he chose not to follow. He chose not to enter it. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, Judas, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I sinned by betraying innocent blood. What's that to us? They said. See to it yourself. So Judas threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went away and hanged himself. Knowing the outcome of his terrible betrayal, Judas was full of remorse. The word remorse here can also be translated repented. But Matthew generally uses a different word for the kind of repentance that leads to restoration. What Judas experienced was deep regret. He admits he's wrong, that he shed innocent blood. He even admits he sinned, but the realization of his sin led not to his repentance, but to his death. So he went away and hanged himself. Went away. Another interesting phrase. Take a moment to look at that. In the previous chapter, Jesus, in the garden, went away, same phrase, and prayed three times, dependent upon the Father to strengthen him. Judas, after trying to rid himself of the blood money he had received, went away and ended his life. Another contrast. Of course, Judas's deep regret brings to mind Peter's similar response to the realization that he had denied knowing his master three times. Peter, too, left the scene of his betrayal and wept bitterly. Ah, there's the difference. Both had sinned. Peter's regret led to repentance. Judas's did not. It was just as the Apostle Paul observed in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Yes, Judas was responsible for his actions. But I think we can also lay blame at the feet of the elders and chief priests of the temple. You see, Judas went to them, sincerely grieving over his decision to pray, to betray Jesus. He's longing for some guidance and counsel. "I sinned," he confessed. Their response? "What is that to us? See to it yourself." No comfort, no remorse. "These are the shepherds of Israel." But they're not shepherding their flock. All they have to offer is just cold-hearted shifting of blame. Their attitude was, "Oh, we're innocent of this man's blood. That's your doing, Judas. It's all on you." Huh. Doesn't that sound familiar? When Pilate was about to pronounce judgment on Jesus later in the chapter, he asked the crowd, what has he done wrong? But the crowd kept shouting, "Crucify him." So in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Same phrase. "So you want to put Jesus to death?" Pilate might have said. "What is that to me? See to it yourself. It's your doing. It's all on you." And all the people, verse 25, accepting their responsibility, answered, "His blood on us and on our children." A couple of observations. First, the chief priests tried to shift the blame of Jesus' death onto Judas. But their guilt, along with Judas's, remains and is obvious. They hypocritically took money from the temple treasury to pay for the betrayal, and yet, verses 6 through 10, they refused to put the coins back into the treasury because it was blood money. What hypocrisy. So they unintentionally fulfill the scriptures by purchasing a potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver. So too, Pilate tried to shift the blame of Jesus' death onto the Jewish leaders and those in the crowd who demanded his crucifixion. "But wash your hands all you want, Pilate. You're the one who ultimately gave the go-ahead to your soldiers to kill the Son of God. You're the one who ignored the words of your wife, who sent you a message," verse 19, "about the dream she had, telling you to have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate, you are just as guilty as Caiaphas." None of these involved in the death of Jesus can simply wash their guilt away. Which leads to a second observation. Judgment day will eventually catch up with anyone whose sin put Jesus on the cross. For Judas, judgment day came rather quickly. After confessing his sin, he immediately went away and hanged himself. This is a tragic self-fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. This passage has to do with witnesses who falsely testify against someone, accusing that person of a crime. Their false witness becomes self-condemnation. This is Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. The judges are to make careful investigation, and if the witness turns out to be a liar who has falsely accused his brother, you must do to him as he intended to do to his brother. Whew. Judas paid such a penalty. And so did the crowd who agreed with Pilate and took responsibility for their false accusation, which led to the death of Jesus. When they cried, verse 25, "His blood on us and our children," they accepted the judgment that was soon coming, because in the years 67 to 70, just within 40 years here, as predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24, judgment did come down upon the people of Israel when the Romans marched on Jerusalem, sacked the city, and destroyed the temple. So yes, the people present at this trial and their children were likely killed within 40 years. A very quick aside. This verse has been used throughout the centuries as an excuse for blaming the Jews for Jesus' death, as if this self-curse applied to all future generations of Jewish people. It has led to an ugly, shameful history of anti-Semitism within the church, which all Christians everywhere should vehemently reject. It is a gross and totally unwarranted application of this text. As we've seen, it was already fulfilled when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But more to the point, Judgment Day is coming for anyone whose sin put Jesus on the cross. And that includes all of us. Every sinner is guilty of condemning Jesus to death. And every human throughout history is a sinner. Even us. It is our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. None of us can remove that stain on our own. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So where do we stand in this drama that leads to Christ's crucifixion? Matthew has given us a series of comparisons. Who do we identify with in this passion narrative? Are we more like Peter or Judas? Both men sinned, of course. They were both guilty of betrayal. They denied Jesus. But given what we know about their responses to their sin, I would assume most of us here are probably more like Peter. We've denied at times the lordship of Jesus in our life. After all, every time we sin, we are ignoring God's presence and Holy Spirit within us. We have to put him out of our mind when we choose to disobey. Isn't that denial? But then, hallelujah, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Yes, hallelujah, he convicts us of our sin. We feel remorse, we repent of our sin, we ask for forgiveness, and like Peter, which we see in the Gospel of John, the rest of his story, we are restored to fellowship with God. Now, for most of us, this is a daily occurrence, more often than that, if we're being completely honest with ourselves. So do we vote for Peter or Judas? I say we vote for godly grief, which produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. What about Caiaphas and Pilate? Maybe the application here is, who were we more like before Jesus saved us? Were we actively opposed to God, like the chief priests and elders who intentionally sought to kill Jesus, or were we simply disinterested in the things of God, like the Roman governor who did nothing to prevent the death of the Messiah and eventually went along with it? Well, I think we've already established that it's our sin and rebellion that put Jesus on the cross, so it doesn't matter much, really, if we're more like Caiaphas or Pilate before we were saved. Both were guilty, and so were we before accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So I say here, tie vote. Which brings us now to our final comparison of the morning, the last this or that. And the decision, unsurprisingly, is between two different ways of life, two paths that we've been talking about, like in Deuteronomy 30. Matthew leaves us with the ultimate choice. Will we choose the way of Jesus, or will we choose the way of Barabbas, who I think represents for us this morning the way of the self, where we are in charge of our own lives? Where will we come down in this competition? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 15. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release the crowd a prisoner, release to the crowd a prisoner that they wanted. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And so when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Now you have to understand, Pilate was a cruel, cruel man. He had already caused quite a bit of turmoil, we know this from history, among the Jewish people when he became governor of Judea about 5 years earlier. He did not have a good track record with them. And his position with Tiberius Caesar back in Rome was precarious at best, as there were a number of local insurrections during Pilate's governorship, and Caesar did not like insurrections, let me tell you. So it could be that by way of appeasing the religious leaders and keeping the pot from boiling over in Judea, Pilate started this custom of releasing a prisoner of their choosing, and the choice here is quite remarkable. Barabbas, as already mentioned, was an insurrectionist, a freedom fighter. And he had a notorious reputation, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. He may have been seen as a Robin Hood of sorts, steal from the rich, give to the poor, help the people rise up and shake off Rome, as there were already people there in the crowd who were on his side. But look at verse 16. Some of your Bibles might have a little footnote here, because in some early manuscripts, and very likely original to the text, Barabbas has a first name. You see, Barabbas is not a first name. It's more like a title. It's a translation of the son of the father. His first name, according to some early texts, was Jesus. Now, Jesus is a very common name. In Hebrew or Aramaic, it's pronounced Yeshua. English, Yeshua is Joshua, and Joshua is a common name. The word Jesus comes to us via the Greek language and is pronounced Jesus, and in Spanish, of course, it's Jesus, and again, a very common name. So to keep the two Jesuses clear, Pilate asked the crowd, "Who is it you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" Quite the choice. And Pilate might not have known exactly what he was asking. Because surely he wasn't in favor of putting an insurrectionist back into circulation. He's unknowingly asking, "Do you want Barabbas, this symbol of independence, or do you want to follow Jesus the Messiah, your king?" Wow. For us, the question is the same. Do you want to continue down your own path of independence, your own path of your own choosing? Or do you want to submit your life to the Messiah? Do you want to follow in his footsteps? Now the crowd, egged on by the chief priests and elders, chose Barabbas. Verse 22 then, Pilate asks, "Well, what should I do then with this other Jesus who is called Christ?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Verse 26, Pilate then released Barabbas to them, and having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified, and then the soldiers mockingly dressed Jesus up as king, put one of their robes onto him, crafted a crown of thorns for his head, and bowed down in fake worship. They called out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, if Caesar was standing before them, they would call out with all sincerity, "Hail, Caesar." Oh, if they had known, if they had truly known that the rightful king of the universe was standing right before them, how much more would they have paid him sincere homage? And that realization helps us, I think, because the choice before us is not between our own independence and some distant figure from history who was falsely accused and tragically executed on the cross. No, it's between our own will, selfish will, sinful will, and the loving, gracious will of the Father who gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. My hope and prayer for us today is that we would, in every moment of every day, choose life, choose eternal life. Maybe there are some here this morning who have not yet made that decision. You're still considering between this or that. How does one go about then making this life-altering choice? Well, as I conclude, let me briefly return to Judas' statement in verse 4. I sinned by betraying innocent blood. That is a confession. And the well-respected pastor and Bible scholar James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, helped put this half-confession into perspective for me. Boyce points out that true repentance is making a 180-degree turn. It's an about-face. We're moving one direction, we see the error of our ways, and we turn around. Judas saw the error of his ways, but he did not turn around. He got his confession half right. He said, I sinned, but he did not ask for forgiveness. He recognized Jesus was innocent, but he did not follow him as Lord. So as we pray, whether we've been following Jesus for a while now or are still wrestling with the decision to submit to him as king, don't settle for half measures. Let's confess our sin, fully admitting our wrong, asking for forgiveness, turning from it, and trusting in the blood of Jesus to wash away our sin. And be assured, friends, of Christ's forgiveness. As we sang at Ray's memorial service yesterday, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Let's pray. Pray with me silently. I won't ask you to raise your hands. I won't make it awkward. But I do ask, if you've not known the Lord or you've strayed from him and this is your time to confess your sin, then do so sincerely now as I pray. Just echo my words in your heart. Lord Jesus, you have called us to this moment. You want to save us. You've redeemed us. We confess now our sin to you and turn back to you. We reject the path we've been walking, and we want to follow you. And with your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we thank you for the ability now to serve you as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.